Breaking news. There are actually several translations of the Bible. Today, we're going to talk about the major ones. So let's get into it. Trigger warning. This is Caffeinated Christianity. Let me share something with you that has me heated right now. I'm tired of seeing people on Twitter and Instagram say things to the effect of, "Yo, man, y'all better not spoil Endgame for me." And listen, on the one hand, I'm behind that because I'm not going to be a jerk and just ruin the plot of the movie for you. But, bro, it's Monday. It came out Thursday. It came out Thursday, like, afternoon, as a matter of fact. Go see the movie. It's not going to be much longer until I start talking about it. And let's be honest, the movie made $1.2 billion over the weekend. How many of you actually have not seen it? Because pretty much everyone I know has seen it. At least people I talk to on a regular basis, they've seen it because I went with some of them to actually see the movie. So I'm just saying, I'm not trying to spoil the movie for you, but dadgum it, go see the movie, man. It's been 4 days or however many days. I don't know. I don't count very often. Anyways, I digress. Welcome to the next episode of the Caffeinated Christianity podcast, where the coffee I personally drink is always black and the opinions I espouse are unqualified. Today, we're going to be moving on from the culture series to talk about the translations of the Bible. I know you're all waiting with riveting anticipation of finishing the culture series, but here's the thing. I did the script for the next couple of episodes, and I kind of realized two things that are just a common theme of the culture series, which is why I don't really feel the need to move on, because I've talked about these in part already. One, you should always ask yourself the question, does this reflect Christ and or does this share the gospel? If the answer to that is no, then don't do it. Don't do whatever you were about to do. We exist solely for God's glory as Christians. And so if it doesn't share the gospel or reflect Christ, why waste your time? That's point number one. Point number two is that there's nothing necessarily practical about making consumer decisions based on what you think God would have you do. What does that mean? There are definitely things in this world that your consumerism has a direct impact on, like buying drugs or, you know, looking at pornography. Okay, you are actively engaging in sin. But for you to say, well, you know, well, I'm not going to buy such and such because so-and-so that works there, you know, is an atheist, or because so-and-so that owns it hates the Baptist church, I don't really see a lot of evidence that that's either A, practical, or B, necessary. If you're going to make consumer decisions based on the character of the people who run certain companies, then you better be prepared to make your own clothes and live in a tree, because virtually everything you pay for in some way, shape, or form goes to someone that you wouldn't otherwise endorse. I just think that's kind of a slippery slope. Basically, what I'm getting at is I kind of dropped the culture series because the essential theme was that if it doesn't reflect Christ and it doesn't share the gospel, then don't do it. That's pretty much the gist of you being a Christian inside of culture. So I'm not going to waste your time with just continuing to say that for three more episodes. So today we're going to kick off a new series. I don't know why I'm into these series as much as I am. Today we're going to start a new series on the translations of the Bible. First, our verse of the episode, Philippians 4:19. "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." And that he will. I'm a testament to that. So let's go ahead and dive into this. According to the Evangelical Christian Publishers Association, or the ECPA, or the ECPA, or whatever you want to call them, these are the top 10 selling English Bible translations as of January 2019. They are in order: the New International Version, the King James Version, the New Living Translation, the English Standard Version, the Christian Standard Bible, the New King James Version, the Reina Valera, the New International Reader's Version, the Message, and the International Children's Bible. Now, I have never heard of the International Children's Bible in my life. Just going to go ahead and throw that out there. But that's besides the point. Here's something we need to keep in mind as we even continue to talk about the translations of the Bible for the next few episodes. There are basically four categories of Bible translations that we need to remember. These are in order of accuracy to the original text. There is the word-for-word or form equivalence translation category. That would be like the ESV, English Standard Version. That's what I use personally. there's the meaning for meaning or close natural equivalence category. That is like the God's Word translation, which is the God Girl or God Guy Bibles. I used to have a God Guy Bible. That's what translation they are. There's the thought for thought, which is function equivalence translation category. And that's like the Christian Standard Bible, the CSB, sort of. I'll talk about that in a later episode. They're a little weird about their translation. And there's the paraphrase, which is exactly what it sounds like. It is just a retelling of what it is and or of what the text says. And we see this most often used in the Message translation. So like I said, we're going to go through the top 10 most selling English translations of the Bible in chunks. Today, we're going to be talking about the New International Version, or the NIV. Officially, the NIV is the functional equivalence, or function equivalence translation, which is more of a thought-for-thought translation. Let me give you a quick rundown of kind of the timetable of how the NIV actually became a mainstream translation of an English version of the Bible. In 1955, a man by the name of Howard Long was an advocate for and really wanted a good, readable English translation. The most widely used English translation for pretty much all of, you know, Western history has been the King James Version. And Howard Long was a proponent of something that was an English translation, but was far more readable. And in 1968, the New York Bible Society, which is now known as Biblica, decided they were going to listen to Howard Long and decided to fund and begin the work of translating an English version of the Bible that was more readable and was more up-to-date with modern English. In 1971, a publishing company by the name of Zondervan jumps into the game. They are now the sole translator of the NIV in the United States. So chances are, if you're an NIV user, you are in fact using a Zondervan Bible. In 1978, they successfully completed their first full English version in the New International Version. In 1984 was the first revised issue of the NIV Bible, which was super popular and continues to be super popular. In 1986, they became the best-selling English translation in the world. In 2005, they revised and came out with the Today's New International Version, which contains what they call, quote, contemporary gender language, end quote. And if I'm not mistaken, I believe that means in places where it says brothers, they actually changed it to brothers and sisters. And there have, since 2005, there have been two other revisions. There was one in 2011, and there's actually one in 2017. Now, how does the NIV translate their Bible? Well, here's their philosophy actually straight from their website. I couldn't find a way to paraphrase this, so I'm just going to actually read you the whole thing. They say, quote, some Bible translations focus on the way Scripture was written, the form, grammar, even the word order of the original. The difficulty is that no two languages follow the same set of rules. That's why translating Scripture is more than a matter of replacing Greek or Hebrew words with English equivalents. Other Bible translations focus on the meaning of Scripture, helping you grasp the message of the Bible in your own words. The challenge with this approach is that if you stray too far from the form of the text, you might miss some of the subtle nuances, literary devices, wordplays, etc., found in the original text. Even the best literal translation can't follow the original form all the time. And even the best meaning-based translation can't capture every detail of meaning found in the original text. In 1978, the NIV pioneered a different approach, balancing transparency to the original with clarity of meaning. Our view is that if the first people to receive the Bible could understand God's Word the way it was written, you should be able to as well, you being obviously an English reader. Here's kind of the process by which they began to and continue to actually translate and revise their version of the Bible, the NIV people, I guess, the NIV club, I guess we could call them. They have a 15-member committee on Bible translation, which is made up of evangelical Bible scholars from different denominations, from different evangelical denominations. And probably the most important thing to keep in mind about the NIV is, in order to change anything in their text, so these different revised versions they've had in 84, 2005, 2011, 2017, it takes a 70% vote from the committee to change anything in the text. And these are very highly qualified people who are on this committee. And to be honest with you, that pretty much wraps up the NIV translation. So now I'm going to move on to the second best-selling English translation as of January 2019, which was the King James Version. Now, the KJV is what's called form equivalence, or also known as a word-for-word translation. It was published in 1611 under the reign of, you guessed it, King James the First of England. Now, what I'm going to do now is essentially go through an article that was written on the Encyclopedia Britannica. This is an all-you-need-to-know-about-the King James Version article on Britannica, and rather than just trying to paraphrase this article, because this article is really, really good, I'll just read it to you. Given the perceived need for a new authorized translation after the subsequent Geneva Bible that was published before this, King James was quick to appreciate the broader value of the proposal and at once made the project his own. By June 30th, 1604, King James had approved a list of 54 revisers, or, you know, translators or whatever, although extant records show that 47 scholars actually participated, so you're looking at a disparity, you know, of seven people. They were organized into six companies, two each working separately at Westminster, Oxford, and Cambridge, so three pretty serious institutions, on sections of the Bible assigned to them. Richard Bancroft, Archbishop of Canterbury, served as overseer and established doctrinal conventions for the translators, and the new version of this Bible, as I just previously said, was published in 1611. Not since the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, produced between the 3rd and 2nd centuries, by the way, B.C., had a translation of the Bible been undertaken under royal sponsorship as a cooperative venture on such a grandiose scale. On so grandiose a scale. An elaborate set of rules was contrived to curb individual proclivities and to ensure the translation's scholarly and nonpartisan character. In contrast to earlier practice, this new version was to use the vulgar forms of proper names, which that doesn't mean we associate vulgar with, you know, like bad words. This really means to use, like the example this article uses, is you use Jonas or Jonah for the Hebrew version of, or for the Hebrew word Yonah. Like, you know, Yeshua would be Joshua, but instead they use Joshua. In keeping with its aim to make the scriptures popular and familiar to, obviously, its English-speaking crowd. The translators used not only extant English-language translations, including the partial translation by William Tyndale, but they also used Jewish commentaries to guide their work. The wealth of scholarly tools available to the translators made their final choice of rendering an exercise in originality and independent judgment. For this reason, the new version was more faithful to the original languages of the Bible and more scholarly than any of its predecessors. Two editions were printed in 1611, this is interesting, later distinguished as the He and She Bibles because of the variant readings He and She in the final clause of Ruth 3:15, and He went into the city. Some of them also say, and She went into the city, which I think is kind of interesting. Now listen to this, this is more interesting. Some errors in subsequent editions have become more famous. Perhaps the most notorious example is the so-called Wicked Bible, which was published in 1631. Whose byname derives from the omission of the word not in the injunction against adultery in the Ten Commandments. The Bible literally reads, "Thou shalt commit adultery." The printers were fined 300 euros for the error, which is obviously a ton of money to those people. The KJV is still the favored Bible translation of many Christian fundamentalists and some Christian new religious movements. It is also widely regarded as one of the major literary accomplishments of early modern England, with which I would agree. A complete new King James Version was modernized in 1982, which is essentially the KJV without the archaic pronouns. That's pretty much your rundown of the King James Version. Now, I know what you're thinking, Cooper, what does the KJV and the NIV, like, ultimately really sound like? And so let me go ahead and compare the two translations we've gotten to today using probably what's my favorite verse, Hebrews 6:7. So here's the NIV. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. Now here's the KJV, and this is even fun to read. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. I feel like reading that in some type of Shakespearean accent. I'm not going to continue to do that, or I'll just embarrass myself. So there you go. There you kind of have it. So far today, we've covered the NIV, which is function equivalence, and the KJV, which is form equivalence. Those are the two top-selling English translations of the Bible. Now here's what I'm about to do on the podcast. I'm about to give my full-fledged movie review of Avengers Endgame. So if you haven't seen it, cut the podcast off now, because I'm about to talk about the movie and it's going to be full of spoilers. I'm going to give my honest opinion. I'm going to count to five, and then at the end of my counting, I'm going to start talking about the movie. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Now, let me give you my honest opinion about the movie. Full sin. I thought Infinity War was better. I thought the movie was decent. I saw it twice. I saw it on Thursday and I saw it on Saturday. After Thursday, I gave it a 6 out of 10. After Saturday, I bumped it up to an 8 out of a 10. Out of a 10. Out of 10. Now, here's the thing you need to understand. I'm a super hard movie critic, so you can kind of take that for what it's worth. To be fair, I only give 5 movies of all time a 10 out of 10. Dark Knight Rises, Shawshank Redemption, Saving Private Ryan, Infinity War, and Interstellar. Those are the only 5 movies I'll give a 10 out of 10. So don't really take... And Gladiator's probably my 6th man. I also give it a 10 out of 10. So don't really be offended that I'm roasting a movie so many people loved. I thought it was a good movie. Here's some of my qualms with it, though, why it is not a 10 out of 10. 1. The opening, 15 minutes where Captain Marvel shows up and they all fly to the garden place and just chop Thanos' head off. That was hard to get past because that sets the movie up to be weird from that point forward, because Thanos is then dead and you don't find out till like 45 minutes later that they're going to travel back in time and get the stones. And so the fact that they killed Thanos 15 minutes into the movie and you don't know what's going on for like 30 or 45 minutes, I wasn't really a fan of that. 2, the whole time travel thing was weird, because there's basically, those two main theories about time travel. One being the theory that you see in Back to the Future, where if you mess with the past, it affects the future. What is your present. And then there's the other theory, where when you go back in time, that becomes your current present. They went with theory number 2, which is fine. But the vast majority of time travel movies have never used that theory, and so they had to cover those bases and basically re-explain how time travel works in the movie. And if you notice at the end of the movie, they run into Old Man Captain America, which is inconsistent with the time travel theory they used. Because the theory that Captain America is a part of at the end is that if you mess with the past, it affects the future. But the theory they espoused was that if you go back into the past, it becomes your future. Or becomes your present or whatever. That whole time travel thing was just confusing. I thought it was interesting, but it was confusing and it was kind of hard to get past at some points because it was kind of dense. Here's another issue I had with the movie. It annoys the crap out of me that the last like 6 or 7 Marvel movies that have come out, there's always someone in the movie that has a problem being themselves. In Infinity War, the Hulk can never really be Hulk. And in Endgame, Thor was pretty lousy. Like he was fat and, inebriated like the whole movie. Which, that's kind of like funny or whatever, but it kind of ruins the movie for me. Like, I was wanting to see all the Avengers doing their thing. And, he is throwing lightning and hammers and crap at the end of the movie, but I don't know. That to me is a distraction. Yeah, I thought it was a distraction during Infinity War 2 when the Hulk was being, kind of soft. So those are really kind of my qualms with the movie. Here's something else I don't understand. If they chopped the head off Thanos in their present, and then they also kill Thanos from the past, can't just an earlier Thanos come back and fight them too? Like, I don't understand how that works with their whole time travel theory. Seems to me like they could just keep going farther back in the past and finding original Thanos, and he could just come and pick a fight. Maybe I'm reading that all wrong, but whatever. Pretty sad that Iron Man died. I think Tony Stark's one of the greatest movie characters I've ever seen. But as an Iron Man fan and as an Avengers fan, Tony Stark is clearly the leader of the Avengers, and his death, we all saw it coming. I don't think anybody was that surprised. And it was a good emotional scene. Kind of teared up a little bit. It was kind of sad, but definitely saw it coming. Also thought it was weird how Captain Marvel's only in the movie for like 30 seconds. She's at the very beginning and the very end, and she doesn't really contribute except for pretty much knocking out Thanos' ship at the end. So I thought that was weird. I'm glad they did that, though, because I was afraid she would just show up in this movie and just own Thanos since she's so powerful. So I'm glad they didn't just let her come in and, like, run the show. So like I said, overall, I give it like an 8 out of 10. I think it could have been better. I thought the whole time travel thing was a little weird and kind of hard to follow at some points. But ultimately, it was a good end to the series. I don't know what I'm going to watch now. I guess I will settle and watch Star Wars. Probably won't. Not a Star Wars fan. And if you're listening to the podcast at this point, you've already seen it. So you probably disagree with my opinion. Everyone else thought it was the greatest thing they'd ever seen. But I think everyone loved the movie because they were emotionally attached to the characters and what happened in the movie. and then weren't looking at the movie for what it was worth. I thought it had some issues, and the reason that makes me give it an 8 out of 10, most importantly, is because they've been working on this movie and the plot of this movie forever. And they spent a ton of money making the movie. Like, you couldn't have tightened some of those things up. But, you know, hey, whatever. Just a movie. Your CHH song of the episode is Hold Me Back by KB. It just came out last week, and it's a really, really good song. It's a banger. Highly recommend. So with that, I say thanks for tuning in. Of course, I reimburse you for the brain cells. Follow us on Twitter and Instagram at Calf Christ. Check out calfchrist.com. It's pretty simple. Know Christ, reflect Christ, John 1:5, hate sin, love sinners. Please go see Endgame. And remember, the battle? Dog, no matter what translation you read, it's already won. Audi.